Well, ladies and gentlemen, welcome you here this afternoon for this and good afternoon. It is my great pleasure to welcome, but for some of us, it's Reformation Day, special lecture. Today is Reformation Day. It's also Halloween to the Reformation. My name is, and it's a great day to have a gathering and talk about important themes related, which is hosting today's event. We are pleased, Karine Mogg, and I am the director of the Meter Center for Calvin Studies. We're out there. This afternoon's lecture, pleased to see so many of you here today, especially given all the rainy weather, published in 1563. Lecture focuses on the Heidelberg Catechism, which was first part of the Catechism, and it is fitting. Indeed, 2013 marks the 450th anniversary on the subject. So it gives me great that our speaker today is one of North America's foremost expert seminary as this afternoon's presenter. Pleasure to introduce Professor Lyle Bierma from Calvin Theological School. Back a long way. When I came for Professor Bierma and the Meter Center was Lyle Bierma on the board of the Meter Center. Interview as director of the Meter Center in 1997. There he was teaching at Reformed Bible College at that time. He wasn't yet a professor at the seminary. He was actually a seminary trustee. We were all pleased when in 1990, and he was part of the group that interviewed me back in 1997. Search, teaching, and administrative career. In 1999, he traveled south down the Beltline and took up his Reith Baker Professor of Systematic Theology at Calvin Theological Seminary. He is the Jean and Kenneth, his Bachelor of Divinity degree at Calvin here at the seminary. He did his undergraduate degree at Calvin College, where he worked under the supervision of Professor Calvin Theological Seminary, and his PhD at Duke University, where on the Heidelberg Catechism and its authors, David Steinmetz. Lyle has published several works, second edition. He has also including the Covenant Theology of Caspar Olivianus, which is now in its older primary sources, from German, translated several works, both modern historical works and a book on the Heidelberg Catechism in its, or from Dutch, into English. He is presently working on a book, it's right here, the historical context, and I'm looking at it. In Reformed Theology, that is fantastic. When did it? Theology of the Heidelberg Catechism, a Reformation synthesis in the Columbia series. He has been very much in demand. Come out. Woo! End of August. So here we have the book. Him address our local audience this year as a speaker, and we are very pleased that we were able to have is titled "The Origins of the During This Important Anniversary Year." His presentation for us today, coming Professor Lyle Bierma, the Heidelberg Catechism in Ecumenical Perspective. Please join me in welcoming.
Thank you. You remember more about my past than I do. Thank you very much, Karine. Just a couple of words. to the Meter Center for inviting me to present this. Before I begin the lecture itself, first of all, a special thank you to the Meter Center in a number of ways. Currently, I'm on Sabbath lecture today. As Karine said, I have a long history with the Meter Calvin's doctrine of baptism as a means of grace. Radical, and am working in the Meter Center almost every day on a new book on Kid in the Candy Store almost every day. And what a treasure house that place is. I mean, I feel like when I go and use their resources. So I'm very grateful to the Meter Center guys for something. And that is part. I also wanted to apologize for this book. It's not parts of this lecture were adapted from parts of print, but at the time I agreed to do this lecture, normally my practice to present in public lecture material that's already appeared in print very late in the year, in November and probably December. I was under the impression from the publisher that the book was going to appear, but it hasn't been that long ago, and so I was somewhat surprised when it appeared in August. The origins, hoping it'll be new material for most of you. During the 400th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism in Ecumenical Perspective, in this lecture, instead of Heidelberg Catechism, of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'll say HC off the Christian Century, a respected religion all the time, in 1963, They're full of praise for the catechism. A religious periodical in the United States ran an editorial, quote, the most sweet-spirited. The HC was, quote, the most attractive. And furthermore, it was, quote, the most ecumenical of all the confessions that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Author of the editorial, it was written to Michael of the Protestant confessions. Since, according to the author, at a time when Germany was being torn apart, mediate the views of Lutheran and Reformed Protestants, editorial concluded, the HC might be the by theological controversy. In fact, the basis for denominational reunion in one Protestant confession that could still serve as the doctrinal, the careful study of all ecumen in the 20th century. At the very least, it deserved, quote, Christian century was not the only voice in the early 19th century, ecumenical-minded Protestants. The Christian James McCord, then president of the 60s, to portray the HC as an ecumenical statement of faith. That the catechism could be considered, quote, of Princeton Theological Seminary, also wrote in 1963, in part because, quote, it is the most ecumenical confession of the Reformation period. Except for the mooted question 80, remarkably free from dogmatic definition, and Columbia Theology is singularly non-sectarian in character. As ecumenical, because in general, Theological Seminary Professor Shirley Guthrie saw the catechism, or anyone, but simply a positive, it is, quote, not a polemic against anything, or that was from 1964. Statement of what Christians, not just Calvinists, believe. That, quote, the Heidelberg Catechism, and these statements only echoed Karl Barth's claim already in the late 1940s, tension, end quote, is a document which expresses a general evangelical comprehension, Barth, and, quote, a reasonable Lutheran. There are very few exclusively Reformed doctrines in the Catechism, said. As the 400th Lutheran should also be able to stand on this ground. But its ecumenical nature and potential. The anniversary of the HC came and went, however, so did most of the discussion about it might be worth returning to some of the questions. Now that we have reached the 450th anniversary, it was the HC in its day, raised 50 years ago. How ecumenical really was our own day and age? And what ecumenical potential might this document still have for our HC in ecumenical perspective? In this essay, we will examine only the first issue, namely the origins of the HC. In so doing, we will look first, the implications for today will need to be addressed at another time, and then at some of the limitations on that, what we might call the HC's ecumenical character, text of the 16th century Palatinate, that character, all within the religious and political context, HC's ecumenical character. So first of all, the HC was the attempt there by Elector Fred. The most noteworthy ecumenical feature of the HC, author of the Catechism, to fashion Frederick III and Zacharias Ursinus, the chief in the realm. Both Lutheran, a doctrinal synthesis among the various Protestant factions in the region, already during the reign of Elector and South German Reformed influences had seeped into the region 44. And in 1540, Louis V, who reigned from 1508 to 1540, under Louis's brother, Elector Frederick VI, the Palatinate officially became a Lutheran territory. With the legalization of Louis II, reigned 1544 to 56. Elector Otto Henry reigned Lutheranism by the Peace of Augsburg in 1555, Palatinate, largely along the lines of Milan, 1556 to 59, guided the reform of the Palatinate. Clear, he also invited to his territory strengthens moderate Lutheranism, but for reasons that are not fully clear, among those he appointed to important leaders from a variety of Protestant backgrounds. Papists or Melanchthonians, like hosts during his short reign, were not only fellow Philippi, but also the Strasbourg Michael Diller, who became an influential member of the Palatine Consistory, Professor Telemann Hesusius, Lutheran pastor Johannes Marbach, and the Gymnasio Lutheran and chief superintendent of the Palatine Church, who ended up as the head of the theological faculty, employed Stefan Kierler, or Kierler. What is even more striking, however, is that Otto Henry empiric Reformation as his private secretary, and Thomas Erastus, both sympathetic to the Zurich AM, and François Baudouin, secretary and personal physician, respectively, Christoph University, and Petrus Bokina, both with Calvinist leanings, as professors of law at the Hungarian, as professor of New Testament, who has been variously described as a Calvinist and a Bullinger. Years on the throne, therefore, most of the major... When Otto Henry died, after just 3 years, Gymnasio Lutherans, for Protestant parties of the day, already had a foothold in the Palatinate. Bullingerians by this time, and Philippists, Zwinglians, perhaps better term, late Zwinglians, or Elector Frederick III, Calvinists. The task of bringing them together was left to Ezek, who, like his predecessor, began, who reigned from 1559 to 1576. Frederick had been born and raised a Roman his reign as a convinced Philippist Lutheran. Early years of their marriage. Even Catholic, but was converted to the Lutheran faith by his first wife during the moving away from the Gymnasio or before becoming elector of the Palatinate, however, Frederick found himself of Saxony and toward the more moderate, stricter Lutheranism of his wife and son-in-law, Duke John Frederick, as governor of the Upper Palatinate, expression of Lutheranism represented by Philip Melanchthon. 1557 to 59, Frederick 1556 to 59, and Duke of Palatinate Zimmern 1559 reforms into these ancillary territories. Frederick introduced Otto Henry's church order and other Melanchthonian altered version of the Augsburg Confession 1550s. He also became a supporter of Melanchthon's so-called a statement of Protestant confessional unity 40, and was one of the signatories to the Frankfurt Recess. Upon Melanchthon's death in early 15s, drawn up by Melanchthon in 1558. Even reformations for inspiration, 60, Frederick found himself looking more and more to the Zurich and Geneva, a convert to Calvinism, advice and personnel. It is probably going too far to say that he became Latinate, what one historian has called, but he personally experienced and then engineered in the theological axis to a Philippist, a, quote, shift from a Philippist Gymnasio-Lutheran during a formal disputation on the Lord's Supper, reformed theological axis. Frederick seems to have become increasingly between Gymnasio-Lutheran and Reformed theologians in Heidelberg in June 1560. He was instrumental in getting the German Protestant prince attracted to the Reformed position. And in early 1561, altered version of the Augsburg Confessions at the Naumburg Conference to agree to Melanchthon's Variata version of 1530. This election, as an acceptable interpretation of the Invariata or unaltered, closely approximated, or at least allowed for an understanding of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper that more closely. During the early 1560s, did not rule out of hand the Reformed point of view. Palatinate voluntarily, or these Gymnasio-Lutheran advisors, pastors, and professors began leaving these vacancies with Philippist and especially released by the elector from their positions. Frederick filled the Wenceslaus Zuleger formed personnel, among whom were the Calvinists, Sapiens College, a theological seminary, chairman of the Heidelberg Consistory, Caspar Olivianus, rector of the Heidelberg churches, Emmanuel Tremelli, professor of dogmatics at the university and later pastor of two Sinus, Olivianus' successor at both Elias, professor of Old Testament at the university, and Zacharias. He was as part of the Sapiens College and the University of Heidelberg. Formed territory that elect this transformation of the Palatinate into a Melanchthonian his realm in early 1562. Victor Frederick ordered the preparation of a new catechism for his territorial prince was to. The challenge he faced as a Lutheran Calvinist and Zwinglians in his realm to design a form of confessional unity for the Philippists' Calvinist confession, the document to which that could fit within the bounds of Melanchthon's Augsburg, Fortunately, all Lutheran territories in the empire were required to subscribe, and Calvinist functionaries that Heidrich now had a diverse group of Philippist, Zwinglian, merged in the Heidelberg Catechism was an exquisite draw upon to forge such a consensus. And what affirmed traditions. Is it blend of elements from both the Lutheran and Reformed foundational documents of the Lutheran tradition. The text and theology of the HC draw, first of all, upon some of the found ready in wide use in the Palatinate in the Luther's Small Catechism of 1529, which was all confession of 1530, years leading up to the HC. Melanchthon's Augsburg Examen Ordinandorum, examination of to which the Palatinate was legally bound, and Melanchthon's Exegetus, that Otto Henry had incorporated Ordinands, a catechetical work from 1550. But the HC also borrows and integrated into his Palatinate church order of 1556. From Calvin's Genevan Catechism, incorporates strands of text from the Reformed tradition, particularly of the 1540s and 50s, 1542, the North German Alasco Catechism, the result, and two confessions by Theodore Beza from 1560. Formed branches were grafted. It was a kind of Lutheran vine into which various reefs to a theme, comfort. At the beginning of the Catechism, for example, we are introduced to Lutheran, especially Melanchthonian, and a threefold structure that is of Lutheran Reformed texts woven in Lutheran parentage, but with strands of both Lutheran and the Lutheran contrast between law to the pivotal first question and answer. Likewise, law wedded to the section on misery and gospel, which is wedded to the first two divisions of the HC, wedded to the section on deliverance, how do we know our deliverance? Misery, how do you come to know your misery through the law? Gospel, Lutheran contrast between law and gospel, which is wedded to through the gospel. The ritual and thematic material that the first divisions of the HC is fleshed out with Reformed text ground. The same is true of the explanation, blunts the sharpness of the distinction and helps to create middle ground. 8, which under Luther's heading, explanation of providence in Heidelberg, question answer 26 through 20, Reformed sources and language, but with a so God the Father and our creation, draws largely on moreover, the near silent teriological slant that reflects the influence of Luther's Small Catechism 28 follows the pattern of the Augsburgs on predestination in the questions leading up to 26 through 20. Their confession is devoted specifically to elect confession exactly. Not a single article or question in ETH as the work of the Holy Spirit election, but the Augsburg Confession's portrayal of faith space for an implicit doctrine in those in whom God pleases to effect it, create. I'm not providing a doctrine of election and perseverance throughout the Heidelberg Catechism. Just summarizing them, the evidence can be found, a whole lot of evidence for these assertions. I simply don't have time to do that. I'm on the Son, questions 29 through 50 in the book. The HC's exposition of the creedal articles material from the Reformed tradition also fleshes out a Lutheran skeletal structure with source lens language from both traditions, and the HC's treatment of the Holy Spirit, 53 to 58, actually in its doctrine of the sacraments, 65, into a formulation that points toward common ground. And by following Melanchthon through 85, the HC begins by drawing upon Melanchthonian sources, but it then incorporates language and emphasis advice to the elector as to how to shape this doctrine, nor directly contradict it. It's from the Reformed tradition that neither appear in Melanchthon's Augsburg Confession, tradition in general, and the boundaries of the Augsburg. The HC also sought to respect the Lutheran tradition. Finally, the case of confession in particular, with a very muted doctrine of covenant in the Lord's Prayer, weaves can be made that the HC's treatment of gratitude in relation to the Ten Commandmental traditions, without being partial, together strands of texts from both the Lutheran and Reformed catechetical, urging doctrinal synthesis to either. Throughout the course of this emergence, for example, the HC employs multiple ecumenical strategies. focusing largely on funding, employing sources from all parties in the discussion, emphasizing views held in fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, stating doctrines positively without examining, staking out middle positions, or only lightly touching upon disputes, explicitly rejecting alternatives, avoiding the both traditions into a single topics, and sometimes simply combining elements considered a model ecumenical confession formulation. In these respects, the HC can be considered it sought to achieve, at least within the limits of the Melanchthonian Reformed synthesis, for example, the Consensus Tigurinus, the Zurich. It may not have been a consensus document in the formal sense, like strategy. It certainly bears many of the consensus of 1549. But in tone and the ecumenical spirit of the HC is manifest of the earmarks of one. Use various strategies to build bridge in other ways as well. For one thing, the Catechism does not simply a partisan statement of doctrine. It consciously presents itself as more than identified not with a familiar moniker. This is suggested already on the title page, where the document is item or Christian instruction at Heidelberg Catechism, but rather, quote, Catechism Latinate. That's the real name of the Catechism. As this is carried on in churches and schools of the electoral, third avoids all references to Luther, not Heidelberg Catechism. In the preface to Frederick and to the theological traditions they inspired, Melanchthon, Calvin, Beza, or Bullinger, doctrine, and Christian instruction. Instead, he laments the lack of Christian training in, quote, the pure and consistent among the youth and the Palatinate, and emphasizes the need for training for is, quote, from Frederick, a consistent doctrine of the Holy Gospel. The HC, therefore, religion, according to the Word of God, summary course of instruction or catechism of our Christian, be piously instructed in such Christian, so that, quote, the youth in churches and schools may do of Christianity and the church in the present doctrine. This broader view, see, in its lead-in to the preface of the catechism, is reinforced in the body of the age. What then must a Christian physician of the Apostles' Creed, question 22, reads as follows, in the gospel, a summary of what we believe. Answer, all that is promised us is an undisputed, which is taught us in the articles of our universe. It is worth noting here that already in the question, it is Christian faith, that is, the Apostles' Creed. The answer then identifies the core of such the Christian believer and belief that is in view. Articles of the universal Christian belief as the promises of the gospel summarized in the article of the worldwide church in faith. This anticipates the more detailed description you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church. Heidelberg, question answer 54. Question, what do you hear it in word out of the entire human race? Answer, I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit, preserves for himself a community chosen from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves community, I am and always will be, chosen for eternal life and united in true faith, and of this entire human race, that the a living member. It is out of the one community, a community, Son of God, in all times and places, has been gathering one, the unity of believers, one and all, united in true faith. Underlying share in Christ and in all his treasure is that, quote, as members of this community, they and such unity in Christ and true faith comes in gifts. That's from question and answer 55. Readily and joyfully for the servants to concrete expression when, quote, each member uses these gifts, 55. We should this an enrichment of the other members, also from Heidelberg, is articulated in the catechisms. Remember that this expansive view of the unity of the church and the communion of saints, exposition of two topics in the Apostles' Creed, the one holy Catholics are among the promises that lie at the heart of both of which, Question 22 has already informed us, both spiritual and visible, is the gospel. For the Heidelberg Catechism, church unity of that truth. It's not something that threatens the truth of the gospel. It is part of the ecumenical spirit in the way it relates its... Finally, the HC manifests in ecumenical believers. Doctrinal teaching to the shared religious experience of Christ after it. The HC is essentially, like all catechisms, for hundreds of years before, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, an exposition of the basic elements of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Catechisms, except Ursinus's prayer and the sacraments. However, unlike other catechisms, its explanation of these elements into its own smaller catechism, the HC weaves human misery, questions 3, to its famous threefold structure, and gratitude, 86 through 129 through 11, human deliverance, 12 through 85, and overarching theme of the catechism, intertwined. These three subtopics, in turn, elaborate on the... This theme and three produced in Heidelberg. One, the comfort of the believer. First of all, theological fold structure are striking because they set a tone for the catechism that is not seen as the very first question, what is your only comfort, but pastoral and devotional. By choosing, seemed to have sensed a profound comfort in life and death. The authors of the catechism and all the doctrinal material discomfort in the religious lives and experience of their audience. The HC explains not to follow is intended to address that spiritual anxiety. Its relation to the life and experience, not just the meaning of a doctrine, but its meaning for us. Heidelberg 28. How does it balance of the believer? How does this doctrine help us? How does it comfort us, benefit us? 36, 43, 45, 49, 51. How does it remind and assure us? 52, 57, 58. What good is it to us? 59. Mission of the Institutes, 1536, 69, 75. Like Calvin's first edition, but a handbook on Christian piety. The HC is not just a manual on doctrine, but to the gospel as a message of comfort. In this pastoral approach, sends the differences on the finer point. The HC is operating on a plane of Christian experience that transism is that we are in misery, that's of doctrine. The essential storyline of the catechism, we belong to Christ who has delivered us, that is alienated and estranged from God, that through faith, God, and that our thankfulness from such estrangement and brought us back into fellowship with God, lives of good works. To God for that work of reconciliation comes to expression in Christian life. It is the grand narrative. This is not a narrow or theologically partisan description of the of Scripture itself, and that Christian narrative of lostness and foundness that lies at the heart. This way of connecting doctrine to the across the theological spectrum can identify with broad ecumenical scope, even shared experience of the Christian life. Gives the HC a shapes so much of the text. Even broader than the Lutheran Reformed theological synthesis that shows character. So that's something on the catechism's ecumenical, on the catechism's ecumenism. We move now to the limitations. Character in the religious and political context. If the HC displays something of an ecumenical character, its limits. First of all, in which it arose, one must also acknowledge that such ecumenism had to account the motivation behind its. While the HC was not fully ecumenical in the modern sense of the term, if we take into build bridges among the Protestant factions in the ecumenism. Even when the catechism attempted to build political as religious, Latin it. The motives for such bridge building may have been as much political call confessionalization, that is, The Catechism was composed in an age of what historians of early modern Europe solidified their power by using a process by which Protestant and Catholic rulers as instruments of social and using the state churches and religious confessions of their territories, difficult to sort out the religious and political control. In such a context, it is for someone as pious as Frederick III, political motives for seeking doctrinal unity, even and religious unity, because religion and politics were so closely intertwined, the position of the HC could be interpreted, therefore, unity usually had a political payoff. The composition, one facet of a strategy, as an important phase in the confessionalization of the Palatinate, the theological divisions in his territory. Frederick III, to enhance his political strength by overcoming such a political role, might be hinted at. That the HC was intended to play our parents, that in its very own explanation of the commandment to honor. Answer, question 104. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? And all those in authority that I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother, proper obedience to all their good over me, that I submit myself with proper. For through them, teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failure. According to this answer, honor, love, and God chooses to rule us. By subjects to their magistrates. Loyalty are owed not only by children to their parents, but also, as with all those in authority, one of the primary authorities through whom God chooses to govern us. Obedience. Including submission and obedience over us, our posture towards civil rulers should be one of submission and obedience. The Catechism speaks only in general obedience to the teaching and moral discipline that they provide their citizens. God's will in the fifth commandment for a citizen is in this answer, but close to the surface is the implication that God and obediently submit to the doctrine of the Palatinate is that he or she be loyal to Frederick III, especially those in the Heidelberg Catechism. And moral standards he has established, including and aspired by Frederick himself in his preface. The foundation and goal of such obedience is made clear of a civil ruler, not only to the HC. There he remarks that it is the duty also, quote, constantly to admonish, to promote harmonious living among his subjects, but also salvation. As the only foundation lead them to devout knowledge and fear of the Almighty and his holy word of self. His predecessors had instituted variation of all virtue and obedience. End quote. Building of civil discipline and order. Various measures, quote, for the furtherance of the glory of God and the uphold. Since therefore, quote, government and family, end quote. But they had been largely unsuccessful. In order that discipline and obedience to family discipline cannot otherwise be maintained, and subjects, quote, end quote, authority and all other virtues may increase and be multiplied among it in the true knowledge of God. It is imperative that both youth and lay adults be instructed of instruction, namely, this will require what Frederick calls a fixed form and model that, quote, please Almighty God, all the catechism that has just been prepared. Only then will a temporal and eternal welfare. Also to grant reformation of public and private morals and stability of the social and political order, end quote. Clearly, for Frederick, the interpretation of Scripture rested in large part upon the religious foundation of a common. The HC's ecumenical approach is limited by. Second, branches of Christianity from which the authors of by various polemical statements in the text directed against. Most frequent target of these polemics, of course, was the catechism wished to distinguish themselves. Question 80, how does the Roman Catholic Church, which is explicitly named only in Heidelberg original language, the word Roman Catholic, does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? And actually in the says. So how does the Lord's Supper differ from the papal? Not appear, it's actually papal, papistliche Mass. It's that all our sins, the Lord's Supper declares to a papal Mass, Answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for us, that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who with his true body is now for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into him. But the Mass teaches in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them, that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present, nothing but a denial of the one is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically an accursed one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and a condemned. The HC also has Catholicism in view, idolatry. There's no doubt, however, that the salvation, and I'll cite the, when it rejects all reliance on self or saints for contribution of good works to justification, question numbers 29, 30, 94, 102, 72, 62 through 64, baptismal regeneration, 91, and the worship of images and substantiation, 78, good works based on human tradition, which sees positive statements of Protestant doctrine, pictures, 97 through 98. Furthermore, many of the eight, for example, Christ has fully function as implicit criticisms of the Catholic tradition. Neither we ourselves nor any other paid for my sin with his blood, Heidelberg 1. Christ has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body. A creature can make satisfaction for sins. 13 and 14. Christ, 80. It is body. 31, 37, 66, 67, 69, 75. Are redeemed. 34. At death, not with gold and silver, but with Christ's blood that we first. 57. Death, our souls go immediately to Christ, not to purgatory. Christ instituted only two sacraments. It is through faith alone that we are righteous. 60, 61. Discipline, 83 through 85. 68. And the keys of the kingdom are preaching and church dissension, 46 through 49. In addition, the Christology in the HC's doctrine of Christ's ascension was directed against the ubiquity, and perhaps in its doctrine of Christ the mediator, 15 through 18, Christ's human nature, held by some Gnasterian view of Christ's human nature, omnipresent view of 9. These Lutheran Lutherans and codified in the Stuttgart Confession of 1515 of the invective in Heidelberg 78, ubiquitarians may also have been the object, along with the Catholics. Finally, the Catechism in 80 against any bodily presence of Christ at the Lord's table. 74, the swearing of Catechism rejects Anabaptist teachings on baptism, 1104, 105. Even though oaths, 101, and civil government, 101. The tone here is not as sharp as it is. Once again, no names are ever mentioned, and the polemical force of these polemical statements is perhaps against the Catholics. Some of the 15th century contexts, perhaps further blunted when they are viewed in their 67 through 49, for example, may have the HC's anti-ubiquitarian posture in 47, drive a wedge between the Lutheran and Reformed tradition, may have been intended not first of all to drive of the Christological statements, but to present a legitimate alternative interpretation, itself open to a variety of interpretations, in Lutheranism's own Augsburg Confession, which leaves us, may have reflected not so much a desire to, or again, the endorsement of oath swearing in Heidelberg 101, a social practice that in root out Anabaptist heresy as the concern to preserve that bound society together. Late medieval Europe was a significant part of the glue catechism, the polemical even the most anti-ecumenical portion of the caps, when placed in its 16th century context, question and answer 80, does not appear quite as sharp, perhaps, that Heidelberg 80 was not part of the text. What is sometimes forgotten is the simple fact, press in February 1563, first German edition of the Catechism, which likely came off the print later, and then HC 80 was inserted into the second German edition, and the third and fourth German editions expanded into the form that we know today in the first Latin version is that it was a direct response to the later that year. The most likely explanation for this insertion in September 1560, condemnation of Protestant Eucharistic doctrine by the Council of Trent, resurgence of Catholicism throughout Europe. Two, which had only added to Frederick's fear about the reached Heidelberg when the first edition of the Catechism. The published decisions of Trent had probably not yet was not a careful critique of the Catholic man went to press. What we may have in Heidelberg 80 then is, remember, it's an accursed idolatry mass, but a kind of Protestant counter-anathema. Catechism says, we curse you right back, punch tree. So Trent says, we curse you, and kind of Protestant counter-anathema that counterpunch. It's not a careful critique of the Catholic Mass, but a kind of the anathemas of Trent. It was quickly inserted into later editions in an attempt to neutralize official Roman Catholic teaching on. In addition, it appears that Heidelberg 80 was concerned not only with the practice of the Mass in the Mass, but also, and perhaps even especially, it is worth noting that question 80 does not add day-to-day liturgical life of the Church. Teaching on the Mass, but rather ask, how does Protestant teaching on the Lord's Supper differ from Roman Catholic Mass? Moreover, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but rather, the answer does not say Protestant teaching about the Lord's Supper declares to us and the Catholic. In other words, Heidelberg 80, the Lord's Supper declares to us and the Mass teaches. On the Mass per se, what is not a frontal assault on official Roman Catholic teaching suggested that Christ was being re-sacrificed. More likely had in mind was first the parts of the liturgy that of unusual local practices sacrificed in the Mass. And second, the variety of adoration of the host that had accrued in the Middle Ages around the consecration and part of its description of the Catholic Eucharist. Indeed, one of the source texts that Heidelberg 80 cites in or source texts underneath each question and answer is the Canon of the Mass. We think that all the so-called proof texts are not. One of them is actually a citation of the Catechism in the Heidelberg Catechism are from the Bible. Not so. Two of them are not. It was celebrated at that time. Canon of the Mass, which formed the very heart of the liturgy as official Catholic teaching. It was always. Therefore, however much Heidelberg 80 had in view of expression in the Mass itself, and always in connection with some of the ways in which that teaching had been given liturgical the Catechism, had been experienced by the authors and readers of. Brief conclusion. Okay, we've looked at the ecumenical character, at the ecumenical limitations now. To apply the term ecumenical to a pre-modern document, to apply the modern term ecumenical, like all confessions of its age, the HC, like the HC, is in some ways anachronistic. Church. It was seeking rather to defeat, was not trying to bring about greater unity in the worldwide Christian church. Forms of Christianity. In this case, Roman Catholic. Find the identity of one part of that church over against other. Furthermore, the modern ecumenical movement, Catholicism, Anabaptism, and Gnasio-Lutheranism. And social ethical concerns, not has been motivated primarily by ecclesiastical, theological, and shaped all so-called ecumenical efforts, not by the kind of religio-political realities and pressures that nevertheless efforts in the 16th century, including the production of the HC. And Gnasio-Lutherans on one side, at the middle of a theological spectrum bounded by Catholics, a remarkable consensus achieved. And Anabaptists on the other, the HC represents strategies. Frederick III achieved through the use of what today we would call a variety of ecumenical strategies and irenic spirits were able, and Zacharias Ursinus, both of whom were blessed with conciliatories from both the Lutheran and Reformed, to forge in the HC a synthesis of themes and texts around theological disagreements, traditions that highlighted common ground and tiptoeism on a rather limited scale. By the standards of the 21st century, this was ecumenical. Christianity was rapidly fragmented, but when placed in its own context, at a time when Europe of an attempt at Protestant confessional, the HC stands as one of the finest examples. Thank you very much. Unity in the entire Reformation era. As with most questions,
that they might have known about round about them.
First of all, yes. I think I would say yes and no. In the catechism, like the doctrine of the saints. It's interesting, at least when you look at, say, a doctrine, different traditions, different parts, sacraments, how theologians from could recognize their own teaching in what the catechism within Protestantism after the catechism was published. Saw it as consistent with what they were saying. Conversation with each other, all saying the catechism really does in itself that you could have a variety of theologians in common. I think that in itself is probably recognition on their part to represent what they're saying. And then recognizing that others are saying the same thing. Unfortunately, however, the catechism gets caught that this did have kind of an ecumenical character to it. Thonian Lutherans and the Gnasio Lutherans caught in the crossfire between the melancholy and by its Lutherans, which had already erupted even before it was written. Those factions, more than with the other, declaring itself in alliance with one of them, and fiercely, it was immediately targeted by the other side, and just immediately people are calling it fiercely criticized. And so almost the nastier things. And Zwinglian and Sacramentarian and all kinds of other, even at the Gnasio Lutheran side of Lutheranism ends up. So I don't think it really. And what eventually happens, of course, is aside or they go underground, and winning the battle, so to speak. And the Melanchthonians either go over to the Reformed that Gnasio tradition more, which was quite. And so the kind of Lutheranism that you find in the Formula of Concord, for example, really represents its own time, I think, even though it was opposed to some of the things that the Catechism was saying. So it really, in its Bollinger from the Zwinglian tradition, said it's, you know, it's a finalized by some. As a more ecumenical catechism functioned very well as an ecumenical catechism. This catechism has ever been produced. It really never really.
Thank you. Other questions? Other
in the years to follow.
In that particular time period.
Yeah.
That makes a lot of
right.
sense.
Sorry, go ahead.
What can you tell us about...
Is that thing on? It doesn't...
Apparently it is, but it's, I don't think it's
just... Okay.
...were incorporated. Was this the sign of process by which these different nuances and emphases on the table talking about these pulling books off the shelf from these different traditions, or were there people sitting around in accents?
Yeah.
Lord's days and incorporating different emphases?
What is really sad... Yeah, what can I tell you about the process? Unfortunately, not much catechism was produced. The error is that in the years after the Heidelberg wars, the area around Heidelberg experienced a number of devastating the protocols from this period, and invasions during which many of or some people think carted off by the catechism, and from the preparation of the catechism were burned or destroyed, or in some way they've never been found. So we know so little Catholics, and maybe buried in the basement of the Vatican Library or something like that, ditched together from around the edges, little about the process. So really all we can do is kind of, a lot of it is just, it's not direct evidence, what really happened. And to me, Frederick is appointing to the drafting commitments, but indirect evidence. But to me, it's telling that, first of all, the people that Frederick traditions, the whole spectrum is there, the drafting committee, are people who are representing these different, telling that they're actually using sources, and that's what I'm around the table. And it's, to me, it's also telling the first part of the answer I show in the book, too, from these different traditions. I mean, Savior Jesus Christ, right out of Luther's small catechism, one, that I belong not to my, that I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful traditions, and the person who takes the lead, catechism, almost word for word. So they're citing sources from a variety of traditions. Zacharias Ursinus is himself somebody who's in the drafting, what most scholars today regard as the primary author, different Protestant traditions. He begins his schooling with, been trained in the cities representative of these, Peter Martyr Vermeili and Heinrich Bull, Melanchthon and Wittenberg. He spends a good bit of time in Zurich studying with, so the fact that Frederick chooses somebody to head up the Bollinger, he also spends some time in Geneva with Calvin, I think is indication project who himself kind of has all of these streams running through him, sort of an ecumenical process, or at least one, again, that the process by which it happened was... Okay.
All right. Thank you.
By which they're trying to find common ground among these different traditions.
Yes. Also, thank you for a very...
And our microphone is now fully engaged. Here we go.
Okay.
George. We know that the Heidelberg... Interesting and informative talk. My question is, denominations, has it... The catechism has been given official status by a number of reformed denominations in other traditions, given any sort of official status over the years by...
Do you mean outside of the Reformed tradition?
Traditions.
For sure. I don't think so. That I cannot say rather broadly. I mean, even a tradition... I mean, within the Reformed tradition, it has achieved that status, right out of the English Reformed tradition, like the PCUSA, which is Presbyterian, include the Heidelberg Catechism in their Book of Confession, which recognize, of course, the Westminster Standards as their primary documents. They include from Continental Reform. But whether it's... Now, that's Presbyterianism, which is just one notch away. Outside of the Reformed tradition, it's been adopted, among other denominations. Care to try to answer that? Tradition itself. That I don't know. Maybe there's somebody, anybody here that would...
United Church of Christ in Japan, which represents... I can to some extent.
Okay, John.
And that is in the, not an official document, but as unions of a variety of denominations, the Heidelberg Catechism is known in the country.
Yeah. And one...
Used more widely than any other confession or catechism.
The Reformed tradition. I mean, almost from... The reason for that, I think, is that historically the catechism has been so closely associated with, disseminated throughout from the start. It got shoved solely into the Reformed camp and was... With the Reformed tradition, people automatically just think it's Reformed Christendom from that point on. So it has such a close tie to document. It's, a uniquely and distinctively Reformed, even Calvin...
Much to the ecumenical character of the catechism.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yes. This doesn't relate so much to Irenaic and warm, but to the fact that it's often appealed to because you do have that section, questions 12, warm and evangelical and so forth, with warm piety, but be both God and man. 12 through 18, which deal with why Christ had to, because it's not straight Anselm, and so, where you have a somewhat Anselmic argument, I say somewhat because catechism. Karl Barth, as you, some people feel that that's kind of an undigestible section within the catechism. Your read on that?
Good for Barth.
Probably no, defends it and says, no, it fits very nicely. What is...
You're right, and some people call it. Yeah. Yeah. No, argument of the catechism and so on. I call it kind of a, a scholastic interlude in the action, really against the backdrop around of, I don't read it that way. I mean, I read that second, what is your only comfort, that I believe what precedes it. I mean, the Catechism starts talking about view of God and long. So, I mean, it sets out this relational view section to human misery. Well, misery is on us right from the beginning. And then it turns in the first nation. How do you come to know your alien? Also a relational term, first of all. It's really a good synonym for it would be alien. Section 12 then talks about alienation from God. We belong to God. We're alienated from God. And second, and bringing us back into fellowship with him. The way in which God then begins to go about bridging that gap. Can somebody else, some other creature do it for us? Well, what are the options? Can we do it ourselves? No. Self bridges the gap between, no. We aren't left with many options except the one option, the mediator, who is a model really for the bridging of the gap between divine and human in his own person, as kind of the story forward of human that the Catechism is talking about all along. So I really think it carries the narrative, the overall, the relationship between God and humanity that fits very well.
Thank you very much for your good lecture.
Story of the Catechism.
Yeah. Okay. Some people tend to, after I listen to your lecture, I want to buy your book, Answer of Heidelberg Catechism, with the contrast or compare the first question and catechism. So the first question answer of Westminster short cutter is theological and theocentric. The former is humanistic and soteriological, but the latter,
Benjamin Warfield, among others.
What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think that was a criticism made famous by not my own. It's too human-centered. That the Catechism, by saying, what is your only comfort, that I am back to something that I said to anthropocentric in its approach. I guess I come to what kind of a document are we dealing with in the lecture itself, and that is handbook or a doctrinal manual with here. This is not, first of all, just a doctrinal, it's a passage in which you lay out all the important points of doctrine. Handbook on piety. So the Catechism is a document. It's a handbook on, and somebody who is steeped in the scriptures, but is very, it's like a preacher. What makes a good preacher? Well, a good preacher is in the way that he or she directs, is also sensitive to the audience and the needs of the audience. Audience we're dealing with here. One of the great, that message from Scripture. And I think that's what the Catechism is doing. It's saying, what is the issues of the Protestant Reformation was one of the fundamental, I think the Catechism is addressing here. I mean, the message, this spiritual anxiety that people felt that their own salvation was, do your best. This is an oversimplification, but the message that people were hearing when it came to their, and that left a lot of people very uncertain. So some people, as a Christian, and then hope for the best. And that's what Luther is struggling with himself. I'm doing my, people said spiritual anxiety was really one of the underlying issues that set off the whole Protestant Reformation. That, am I good enough? And so my best, and I'm hoping for my best, but I sure don't feel like I'm close enough. Age that our people are struggling with, we're going to bring up. So I think the Catechism is very pastorally sensitive here and say this is the big issue of the anxieties. Now, as Fred Kloster points out, a word from the Lord, a message from the Lord to those, and begin looking at the answer, even answer one, out in his commentary, and others do as well. I mean, when you theocentrism or something like that, I mean, it does have a very strong, I think he calls it a Christological. And the whole rest of the Catechism bears that out. So it still does immediately point us away from ourselves and to God. Sensitive preacher and placing. Well, I guess I give the Catechism high marks there for being a very.
Thank you for your good.
The message of the word into a particular context.
To the author's presentation, my question is this. How Livianus understand Heidelberg Catechism like Ursinus or question 80, could you describe something about that?
I don't know if this is, I was suggesting near the end there. And I don't mean, and this is a conclusion that also the committee, absolutely true or not, but I would suggest a Roman Catholic committee in the Christian Reformed Church that worked on this question very carefully with Wright, dialogue team in order to see if we really got this right. Very likely the authors here are speaking, we concluded as a committee at least that grew up with what they had experienced, first of all, out of their own experience, what they grew up in a Catholic church, what the, if they had grown up in the Catholic tradition, what they had experienced, borne out in part by the fact that the first liturgy was like, what the worship service itself was like. And that, I think, is of their presentation of the Catholic Mass, source that Ursinus and the committee cites in support itself, the actual liturgy of the Mass, is the canon of the Mass. I mean, is the actual order of service for the experience of the people around them. So, I mean, they're probably thinking, first of all, their own experience, and I don't think we can, to whom they are addressing this question and answer. I think that's there as well. In the second site, I can say that they're entirely uninterested in what the doctrine of the manual statement from the Middle Ages that points to the meaning. Citation from the Catholic tradition that you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. You actually have a doctrine, experience with it, their practice of the Mass. So I think you really have a blend both of their, they were acquainted with. So of it themselves and the teaching that terms with the kind of, I think they're dealing probably when they condemn it in such strong to the Catholic tradition that the people of practices and oftentimes misunderstandings of the true teaching of and not you know that day were immersed in analysis of and response to you know doing a careful more objective in Reformation times people spoke in this very the teaching of the Catholic Mass. Of course, that was fairly common. I mean, even a very hyperbolic way. I mean, a strongly polemical way, strong polemical tone. They're reacting among people like Luther and Calvin. But I think they're in part out of their own experience as well.
Yeah. Given Olivianus a major, for a long time, people have that you scarcely mentioned your kind of a pastoral role in this. Now I noticed something about Olivianus' role, Olivianus, in your book, and I am wondering if you'd say something.
Part of your question? Have a role?
And did he have one?
Did he even, what's the last pristine history of scholarship?
Yes.
Oh,
did he
yeah.
Have a role?
Yeah, that's a kind of a long and interesting. It was assumed that Olivia, for such a long time, from the, say, the 17th century onward, and that got embellished. Olivianus and Ursinus were the two co-authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. Any clear, direct evidence, but embellished and developed in a number of ways by different scholars, not on the basis, again, of any, particularly with the German base of circumstantial evidence, until about 50 years ago, he just shot down Master Scholar Walter Holweg, who wrote an article in which, up in support of Olivianus, bang, 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 all the arguments that had been put, it led a lot of people to think, well, that's his role. And Holweg's scholarship, I think, had a lot of influence to virtually nothing. Olivianus had no role whatsoever. So he went from way up here, earlier stuff I've written, I would argue that I didn't in this book, but he's a member of the drafting. We have to look for Olivianus' role somewhere in the middle. I mean, he's superintendent, and as a pastor working team, there's no question about that. He had a role as a at his work that he of the church and so on. He's on the drafting team. When you look, especially, which is in a sense an extended commentary, he had begun already in late 1563, a firm foundation. When you look at that, the old on a section of the Catechism, on the Apostles' Creed section of the Catechism, the section that he takes that material, same overlap with catechetical material and the same general direction of the Catechism as well, seems to suggest that he had some kind of a voice probably in the preparation. Arguments are as strong as some people took them to be. So,
And there are some other arguments. Well, I don't think all of Holweg, he went way down. I'm trying to resurrect him. I guess where I mean, Olemios was here, but not the co-author role. I'm a little bit for a middle position somewhere as having a role. Again, it's circumstantial. For Ursinus, that he had once been assigned. I still think, and Colster has made a good case for this, even though...
Any final questions? Anyone who's wanted to ask something?
As the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism.
All right, and we're going to thank Professor Bierma, but before we do that, who hasn't had a chance yet. If not, in a moment, lectures, so it would help a lot for this. Just do a couple of brief announcements. There is a lecture here tonight, the stall, anything you brought with you so that we can make the space seminary if we tidy up after ourselves. So please take your cups with you. And there's another lecture the Meter Center is offering, in habitable and hospitable for those coming in after us tonight. And then there is, who is emeritus professor at Trinity December on the Heidelberg Catechism, Professor Donald Sinema, Heidelberg Catechism at the Synod of Dort. Christian College will be coming on December 5 to talk about the Heidelberg. You need to come on December 5. So if you want to bring two things together, right? The Synod of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism, mark this important 450th anniversary. We'll be upstairs in the Meter Center on that afternoon for another lecture to anniversary. And now, please join me in thanking Professor Bierma.